Going to make our introduction nice and short and brief here. As you would look into our bulletins, or not bulletins, our sermon notes, that we're going through seven verses, but for some odd reason I have 9 points. And this is going to be a challenge to those who want to write lots of things down. But what we see in our text here this morning, as we are focusing primarily on verses 18 through 24 in Hebrews 12, is that there is a contrast. There is a contrast because we see the word but at the beginning of verse 22. And some of your subtitles would maybe have the contrast of Sinai and Zion. But as we are keeping our theme focused on what chapter 12 is about, it is running this race. And we've looked at what the race is, we've defined the race, and we've headed our destination towards Christ as we fix our eyes on Him. We recognize also that we are not left to our own self, but God is continually offering us His benefits as He disciplines those whom He has accepted as sons. But even as runners, there is a certain criteria where we are all called to watch to ourselves, as what we see in verse 12, that we are to strengthen our weak hands and feeble knees and make straight tracks for our feet, so that whatever is put out of joint may rather be healed. But not only as we look to ourselves, we look to others as we pursue peace with all men. And for the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, we are in dire need of sanctification. It's not just merely a profession from our mouth where we get to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, but that God, day in and day out, has to continually prepare us for His glory, that we get to have a relational hatred for our sin and a relational love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that there was the warning sign in verses 16 and 17 in Hebrews 12, that we are not to be like those of Esau, or to see those who are like Esau, who sell their blessing for a single meal. As we see that even in this meager transaction, that a person like Esau, or those who are like Esau, despised God's blessings, and when it came time for repentance, there was none, though he sought the blessing with tears. And so we come to verses 18 through 24, where I've kind of titled it as the finish line. And not that we've actually crossed it there, but as we kind of even focus in on what this race is, that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, we are coming to the base of a mountain, is what we see in verse 18 and in verse 22. And so we are going to be looking at these two paths, these two tracks, as we'll see what is being exposited in this morning's text, that there will be lot on hell, and not so much on the realities of who we are and what we have been received in the blessings of God's presence, is what we looked at in an equipping hour, of those whose destination or citizenship would be in heaven. So let me start with reading these seven verses 18 through 24, and then we'll ask God to bless our time, and then we will get into what God's word has in store for us. In verse 18, it reads, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear what was being commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was what appeared that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word here this morning, as you have brought us all here together as brothers and sisters in Christ to sing praises to your great and glorious and blessed name, and that we get to worship you through your Son, who is our mediator, the one who has died for our sins and has reconciled us back to you, so that we now have a right relationship, a right standing. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and our sin has been thereby imputed to him as he took the penalty of our sin is your wrath. And so nothing but blessing and thanksgiving and rejoicing should ever come from our mouth, because we are a people that are truly blessed. We are truly blessed because you have made yourself known to us, and as you have made yourself known to us, you have done so with a purpose, that we would see your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would profess faith and trust in him. And so as we look at your word here this morning, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit would help us in illuminating our minds and bringing into remembrance all that we have read beforehand, and even applying your sanctifying truth upon our very souls, so that we would be convicted of our sins, of our wrongdoings and our selfish desires, and that we would turn away from them, and that we would follow you more rightly than what we have before this message has been proclaimed. And so we ask that you would guide my heart and my mind and my words, as well as I seek to accurately handle your truth as one who needs not to be ashamed. And as it is before an audience of one, we ask that you would be blessed in this endeavor, and then by like manner you would bless us with the fruit of righteousness. And so we thank you for all these things. Amen. And so, like I was mentioning before, when we look at verse 18 and in verse 22, we see almost the exact same phrases. For you have come, but you have come, right? And one is to a mountain and one is to Mount Zion. And so there are two tracks here that we can see that a runner is going to run. And what we need to see from here is that everybody is running a race. Everybody is running a race. And that race has two different destinations. They are focusing on two different finish lines. But what we want to even keep in mind is that within our audience here to which our author is writing to, right, they at one time professed faith in Christ, and now that they think that they have his blessings and the salvation which was given to them, now they can maybe by unknowingly go back to the old sacrificial system just to maybe alleviate persecution or all these testings that would come upon them by the wicked, so that they could live peaceful lives in Christ Jesus, which of course we know the scripture says that that is not something that can happen, but that we are to expect persecution. But what we do know is that what Matthew 7 tells us is that there are two ways. One way is broad that leads to destruction, and the other way is constricted that leads to life. The one way many will enter through it, and the other way few will find it. And so we want to see this as we look towards this finish line. And there are 9 points. And as you would maybe even kind of figure out where these 9 points are from verses 18 through 24, keep in mind that there is a contrast in 22. So there is 9 from 18 to 21. And there are an opposing 9 from 21 through 24. Or from 22 through 24, rather. And so what my endeavor or what my plan to do here is to explain what verses 18 through 20 are, and recognizing that we have come to a saving knowledge of God. We call this the gospel, salvation for our souls from our iniquities and our sins and our transgressions, and that we are called not to fall back. And our author here is constantly reminding his audience in the book of Hebrews here that they are not of those who have hardened their heart. Right? He is saying in verse 22 that you have come. You have not come to the previous mountain under the Old Testament law, but you have come to this new mountain or new Mount Zion, which is under grace. And so we can kind of look at the very similar dichotomous paths that we see here. One is of works and one is of grace. One is Old Testament, one is New Testament, one is in the looking forward to the finished work of Christ, and one is in the proclamation of the finished work of Christ, right? And even as we would even maybe kind of apply some Pharisaical understandings and what they thought righteousness looked like, Christ was always constantly rebuking them that they were still in need of salvation from their sin. But what we are brought to here is actually a gospel proclamation within the book of Exodus. And often when we are thinking about and reading through the book of Exodus, when we look at chapter 19, we really don't necessarily see the gospel that is happening there. But my hope and my purpose as we walk through this text is to show you the two different paths that are set before man, and that they are to turn to the right one before their finish line is drawing near. And so as we look at our first point, the first one is the obstacle. The first one is the obstacle, where we see that both in verse 18 and in 22 that you have come to a mountain. One is Mount Sinai and the other one is Mount Zion. And why we say this is an obstacle is because as we look at the word come, it is to draw near. And we've seen this word draw near numerous times within the book of Hebrews already. We've seen it in chapter 4, verse 16. We've seen it in chapter 7, verse 25. We've seen it in chapter 10, verse 1, and in chapter 11, verse 6, that there is always an appeal or an attempt to draw near to God. Whereas we look in verse 18, for you have not come, or you have not gone near to a mountain. Right, this mountain in verse 22, later on, is explained to the city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem. And so now there is this obstacle that man has to overcome, where we even maybe see from the perspective of our Hebrew recipients of this letter, that just because they have put faith in Christ and now they have gone aside and turned towards the Passover lamb again, that they maybe even think to themselves, and maybe even Christians nowadays, by their own misunderstandings or even maybe even lack of understanding, say that, well, it is because of my righteousness that God is doing all these things for me. Look, God has given me peace. God has given me tranquility. God has subsided all my enemies from before me, and I get to live for him. But yet what we want to keep in mind, that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God is telling the nation of Israel some very important things here before they go into the land of Canaan to dispossess these inhabitants. And let me tell you what verses 4 through 6 tell you. And God is commanding the nation of Israel to say, well, do not say in your heart when Yahweh your God has given them out of your hand before you, saying, because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that I'm going to dispossess them before you. It is not for your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that I am going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is dispossessing them before you in order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you shall know it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Right? We constantly need to remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by grace. What is the difference between a sinner who is out of grace and a sinner that is in God's grace? Grace. We are both sinners. Right? We are both in need of salvation, and just we believe that Jesus Christ died for all our sins does not mean that we can go out and act how we want to act, and thinking that when we are called to yield peaceful fruit of righteousness is that we are actually bringing up bitter, poisonous fruit, is what verse 15 would remind us. And so we are brought into the book of Exodus in chapter 19, and this is just before God makes himself known, right? And God is telling the nation of Israel to prepare for themselves, take 3 days fasting and cleaning, for I am going to manifest myself in your presence, and I'm going to disclose to you who I am, right? And so we are brought to the base of this mountain, and what this mountain is clearly telling us is that it is not by man's works, but by God's provisions that you will be able to come into his presence. And this is the obstacle that all of mankind has to come to terms with, right? And we see that they'll have to come to terms with it because of what our second point is going to be laying out for us. As we walk further into verse 18, it says, well, there's a mountain that can be touched. This word to be touched gives us the understanding of something that can be manipulated or to be verified by contact. But yet, even how this word is constructed in our text here, it's denoting a work of God and not a work of man. And oddly enough, when we look at what this word means, that it can be touched, this word was used in ancient courts of justice, where the accused were condemned by black pebbles and were acquitted by white pebbles. And so now, if you could just merely get your hands on them and grasp them and maybe manipulate them, you can maybe acquit your own sentence. But yet we see here in verse 18 that this mountain cannot be touched because it has not been given to you to touch this mountain, to manipulate this mountain, to kind of distort and pervert and maybe even contort the righteousness of God, right? We'd have to see this mountain as being the insurmountable righteousness and holiness of God, right? This is where God dwells on top of Mount Sinai. This is where God made his presence known. This is where God revealed through Moses the Ten Commandments, his moral law, and how we all so rightly fall short of it. But yet this doesn't cause or stop men from continually trying to manipulate their way into God's kingdom. And in Luke 13, verse 23, Jesus says something here that fits very well with what our text here in Hebrews 12 is saying. And his disciples asked him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." And then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness." And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being cast out. We see here that men are always attempting to reach the righteousness of God, but yet we see in our text here that because of how God has written this word, where you are not allowed to touch this mountain, you are not allowed to touch the holiness of God, we see here that it's not even in man's ability, albeit from his unceasing effort to try and manipulate this mountain, that he still will not be able to touch it. Because what we see even later on in verse 22, or in verse 20 rather, is that even if a beast touches it, not even get the opportunity to handle it or to manipulate it or to work it into their favor, but even if a beast so as much touches the base of the mountain, it is to be put to death. Right? And so we see here that it is not even within man's ability to even come and have his ways with this mountain to work his way up into the presence of God, but that even if he would come so as to touch it, that he would ensue a fate just like those of beasts that would unknowingly, in ignorance, and even not even knowing the will of God, be put to death. And so we know that within this finish line, that mankind is always seeking to manipulate the truth. You know, if we can just kind of even twist God's truth even a little bit, right? Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If we can just get the truth off of 100% and maybe make it into 99%, right? That is enough of a manipulation already, that where people think that they can attain to God's righteous standard. But yet we know that from what Scripture tells us, that it is for us to attain to, but it is meant for us to look forward to one who will one day complete it, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so aside from man's manipulation, we know from Psalms 14 that Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who have insight and any who seek after God. And later on in Psalms 50, God says to the wicked, "What right do you have to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." Right? And we are not of those who seek to come to Mount Zion in all our efforts to try and scale this Mount Everest, is what we would maybe call it, of righteousness. Right? We see in verse 22 that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem. Right? Whereas before, man who seeks to climb this mountain by their own powers and their own abilities, we see that even from 1 Timothy chapter 6, that it is God alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen or can see him. Even in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17, it says that the loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the men who are high will be made low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Later on in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 57, verse 15, God tells us that, "For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name I dwell on a high and lofty place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the lowly." Right? And so we are not of those who have come to Mount Sinai, but to those who have come to Mount Zion. For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, forsake their dead works of iniquities and are given life in their Savior. But you know, if man is not able to manipulate his path and make God's righteousness more attainable, he has other means and other devices, where we see, even when we read further on in verse 18, into a blazing fire, where we would see even on the flip side in verse 22, to myriads of angels. Right? This blazing fire is none other than the presence of God being manifested. But even as God is set about and manifesting himself, he manifests all of his creation's works. We see this even in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where it tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Another exposition of this would even be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." God is going to be coming with blazing fire, and for those who want nothing to do with his Son, for those who think that they can scale up Mount Sinai, for those who think he can manipulate that track or that mountain to take away all the loose rubble, to incarve steps into these slippery slopes, just so that if not them, maybe those who go on after them could reach the summit of God's righteousness. We see here, even if their own efforts are blocked, their words and their testimonies, what our third point is, their testimony will be found out to be revealed with fire. That it is not a matter of their works, but it's actually of what they say and what they do. Right? And we'll see this later on, that God is always going to be judging by words. And here we see that God is going to be. But even on the contrast, that we have not come to a blazing fire, but we have come to myriads of angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, he says that these angels are ministers of flaming fire. And in Matthew 13, verse 41 to 42, it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace." Right? There is a time when Christ will call his angels to separate the tares from the wheat. And as for those who seek to come to Mount Sinai, thinking that they can touch it and manipulate it, their words will be found out, and as their words will be found out, we see here that angels will be called to separate them and to throw them into a fiery furnace. We even see it being explained again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. right? We have not come to this burning fire. We have actually come to the myriads of angels, to those who will usher us into the kingdom rather than keep us out and sentence us to eternal torment in hell. But yet, even as we kind of work further into verse 18, it says to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, right? And this is their judgment. This is their judgment. And this word darkness is this phrase. You actually have to even just go by phrase, where darkness and gloom and whirlwind is a blackened darkness with the purpose to immolate or slay or kill someone by fire. Right, it is used to denote a great shapeless collection of vapor obscuring the heavens. But as it obscures the heavens, it is reserved for judgment. And we see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into a pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment. Even in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27, it says, "Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar. Burning is his anger, and heavy is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire." Later on in chapter 33 in Isaiah verse 11, it says that you have conceived chaff. You give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. Right? And we have not come to a darkness, to gloom, to whirlwind, right? This gloomy isolation where you can't even see your hand in front of your face, where there is no longer a company of buddies and friends that would maybe help you bear your sentence of judgment. We are not of those kind of people. We are of those, as what we see in verse 23, to the festival gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Right, this festal gathering is of a whole people to come together to celebrate. Right, so again, as we look at the contrast, the exact opposite of coming together to celebrate is to stay alone in isolation and to not celebrate. Right, this is to undergo God's judgment, but we are of those who have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to these myriads of angels, and to the festal gathering and assembly, or the congregation or church of the firstborn, is essentially what this word points to. The firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In Romans 8, verse 29, it reads, "Because those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." Right, we are of the assembly of the firstborn. We are the assembly of Christ, who are being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. And this we get by the reading of God's word, by the consuming of God's word, and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Right, we remember Hebrews 4, verse 12, where the word of God is alive and active, and it is able to pierce deep down within our soul and spirit, and to convict us of our sin. This is who this company of saints are like, right? There will be a time of great celebration where we get to be with our Lord and Savior. And I think even in Revelation 19, there is this love feast, this love supper, where we get to dine with God and with Christ and with his Holy Spirit and with all the saints whom God has redeemed, or whom he has enrolled in heaven from before the foundations of the world. Right, this word enrolled is to have a census, to be registered. It is the exact word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it reads, "Now it happened in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth." But also in Revelation 13, verse 8, where those whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Right, we have been enrolled of the firstborn in heaven. Essentially what verse 8 tells us in Revelation 13. We are in the Lamb's book of life. And so throughout all church history, those whose names God has written down from all eternity will celebrate and worship God for his glorious salvation that he has meritedly given or unmeritedly given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there will be a song that we will sing together in this celebration where we see it in Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every people and tongue, and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy are you, Jesus. This is the song that we will always be singing, as we will get to see his presence, his glory, and wonder why in the world would you save someone like me, a sinner who is rightly deserving of the justice and the judgment that God should have given to me, but you took it on your behalf instead of me taking it. You alone are the one who is worthy. Right? But even as we kind of look further into this Mount Sinai, right, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, verse 19 says, to the blast of the trumpet. Right, we are brought before the presence of the King, where we see it on the contrast in verse 23 to God. Right, this blast of the trumpet is an announcement that the King is coming. Right, and we see this even when we look into Exodus 19, that at the blast of the trumpet, God made himself known and he began speaking, but we see it even being practiced within the book of Kings. In 1 Kings 1, verse 34, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet were to anoint Solomon as king over Israel. And they were to blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Right? And one day again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, saying, long live King Jesus. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Even when we look in the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpet judgments. And these seven trumpet judgments are announcing the true King of all the earth and that his arrival is imminent. Right? And so again, those who think that they can scale up Mount Sinai and touch it and manipulate it and cut paths for them to make it easier so that they can attain the righteousness of God, their testimony will be burnt up, their words of righteousness will be found to be only but chaff, and they will be separated by God with darkness and gloom and a whirlwind that is specifically designed for them to pay for their own sins as they offer themselves up to see whether they are a pleasing aroma to God. But that will be of to no avail, because as the blast of the trumpet will sound, God has repeatedly told us, even when we look at Psalms chapter 2, he tells us that I have already installed my king. Right? And this is from before the foundations of the world, before he created anything. Why do you keep trying to tear your cords and your fetters off of you? You cannot fight your destiny if you want to go about your own merits and about your own strength. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There is only one way that you can reach his presence, and that is to pay homage to the Son. To pay homage to the Son. And so man has a choice, that as they seek to scale Mount Sinai by their own efforts, by their own words, right, we see that it's brought to futility, and so they either have to pay homage to the Son, which means that they recognize the Word of God to be true, or they refuse to acknowledge God as God, and we see what's happening in Romans chapter 1. Or just as creation points to the fact that there is a God, they refuse to acknowledge God and refuse to give him glory. And they, in turn, worship creation rather than the Creator. But that is going to be of no profit to them, because we see that one day everyone will have to stand before before Christ in judgment, right? All we have to do is look back towards the end of Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That finish line comes to every living being. every living creature that God has made in his image. Every living creature who has marred that image by their own iniquities, by their own wisdom, by their own efforts. And as they come to the blast of the trumpet, we see in verse 19 that to the sound of words, which was such. Right, again, there is going to be a witness that is going to be brought out before them as they seek to make every appeal known to their own wisdom into saying, well, why don't you just let us in? I heard you talking in the streets. You know, when I was walking in the sidewalk and I walked past this church, I heard your words being proclaimed. Isn't that enough? Isn't hearing your word enough? It is not simply by hearing, but by obeying. Right where we see the words, which was such, we also see it being flipped around in verse 23 as a contrast, which is the judge of all. Right? And God is going to be judging his people or all people by his word. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24 and 25 says that they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, the word of the Holy One of Israel they have spurned. On account of this, the anger of Yahweh has burned people. Even earlier on in the book of Moses and Deuteronomy, we see in chapter 18 that God is going to be raising up a prophet among his brothers like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And whoever will not listen to the words out of his mouth, I myself will require it of him. We even see it being explained in John chapter 12. It says, he who rejects me, which is Christ, and does not receive my words, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that day. God's word is always the word of truth and justice and righteousness, and it is by his word that he will be the judge of all. He will not bring apart a new word. Right, he will judge men by their words as well. And so there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things will be uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Right, we're going to be laid open and bare and uncovered on a surgical table, and God is going to be looking for evidences of Christ's finished work within your life. We are not of those who have come to Mount Sinai, but we are of those who have come to Mount Zion. We see later on, once the witness is done, once the judge of all is through his course, the next step is that there is a refusal, but yet on the flip side, there are those who have accepted. Right within the refusal, we see in verse 19 that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Those who heard the sound or the blast of the trumpet and the words of this blazing fire begged that no further word be spoken to them. Right, they requested or they asked for. But we actually even see it explained in a different light, even if we look at Hebrews 12, verse 25, and we see the word refuse being used two times there, and that is the exact same word that we see here in verse 19. That those who heard the words of God refused that no further word spoken or that no word be added or increased to them. God's word is righteous and holy. And there was an acknowledgement and even a refusal to hear more holy words from God than what was spoken there at that moment. And so this will be the outcome of all those who are outside of the blood of Christ, that upon judgment day when Christ pronounces that sentence, they will be begging that no further word be spoken to them. But yet on the flip side, as we have come to Mount Zion, we are of those of the spirits who have been righteous, or of the righteous who have been made perfect. Right? We are not of those who beg that no further word be spoken, right? We are like newborn infants. We hunger for the word of God. We see its benefits, right? We looked earlier on in the middle here of Hebrews chapter 12, right? The Father loves those whom he disciplines. Right? We don't want to neglect this salvation that we have been given. Right? We want to learn more of it. Right? Even if we truly don't understand it, and we go to Revelation chapter 5, and they're always singing this one song. It's like a broken record, but yet on the flip side, we can't see it as a broken record because it's heaven and it's perfect. And so it is this one perfect song that they sing over and over and over again for all eternity. And we're left scratching our heads as to why, but that is because we don't understand it yet. And so we read God's word so that when we get an opportunity to participate in that song, we know full well what that song is going to mean. Because we see ourselves in light of God's holiness. We see ourselves in light of man's efforts who think that they can scale Mount Sinai, and yet we recognize that that is of no avail. It is not by our works. It is not by our words, but it is by God's word that we are justified. It is by the finished work of Christ where we are justified. Where we are no longer separated by God with darkness and gloom and whirlwind, but we are brought into this festal gathering, this assembly of the righteous made perfect. But yet for so many of those who choose the broad path, there will be a refusal that no further word be spoken of God. But even as we work through our text here, we see our eighth point in verse 20, for they could not bear what was being commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Right, that there is a deficiency. There is a deficiency in what God requires of man. For they could not bear, or they could not endure, or we even see they could not produce what was being commanded. They could not produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, is what verse 11 tells us. And they knew full well that all they had were the bitter, poisonous fruit that would cause trouble. And so they could not bear the words of God. Please, God, do not add any more righteous words to your moral law. I can't bear enough with what you've written down in these 10 words in your commandments already. They are too much for me. And so mankind will be found deficient in their fruit. It will be of no value. It'll be rotten putrefaction that has only one end, and that is to destroy. Right? And so unbelievers produce bitter fruit and poisonous fruit that causes themselves and others trouble. But we on the other side, as we have come to Mount Zion, and we long for the pure milk of the word, and which will be the judge of all. And as we read God's word and look for his commandments and seek to obey them as they are loving commandments that offer us great benefits in our sanctification, we see that it is because it is all pointing to the one person who isn't deficient. And that is in verse 24. Right? And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. All of God's word is meant to point to one who can endure more and more and more words of God. You can't heap enough righteous words upon Christ where he is not able to attain that perfection. Right, all we have to do is go back into the introduction of Hebrews. He is the exact representation of his glory. He is very God of very God, and yet very man as he is now our mediator. And it is only through the finished work of Christ where we can now come to this Mount Zion, where we can come to this city of the living God who at one point in time dwelt in unapproachable light with only the Son and the Holy Spirit to keep him in relational company, but yet within God's creative purposes, he has designed it for all those who are humble and contrite of spirit, for those who would see their sins and that they would put their faith and trust in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where they would also be gathered together into this city of the living God. It is no longer one that is trying to get in by dead works, but one who is allowed entrance through the gate by living works that we have been given by the living God. And it is all thanks to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of this new covenant. We are not under the law of works, right? We are now under the law of grace. But sadly, for all those who remain under the law, they will have to be constantly reminded that they are deficient. They are deficient so much that they do not even want their full pronouncement of judgment upon themselves because they cannot bear it. Which brings us to our last point, which is that they will be overwhelmed. In verse 21, it says, "So terrible was what appeared that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" This word, "full of fear," gives the understanding of being frightened out of one's mind. And Stephen gives an account of Moses when he came to the burning bush in Acts 7. When God spoke from the bush, Moses trembled with fear and would dare not to look. At the presence of Christ, who will come to judge, those outside of his salvation will be speechless to give a defense. They will be powerless to run away, for a petrifying stupor will come upon them for an everlasting shame in God's judgment. Right? There are warnings. Right? Do not be like the immoral, godless person like Esau. Do not be like the kings that are mentioned in Psalms chapter 2, where they are called to show insight and to take warning. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is what Hebrews 10:31 tells us. And this is the fate of those who seek to run their own race, that as they come to their finish line, as they seek to approach this Mount Sinai, they think by their own life of accumulated righteous works and the words that they said will profit them as they scale this mountain. But yet in God's omniscient, omnipotent, gazing eyes and with his ministering angels of fire, their testimony will be burnt up. They will be forever separated from God in darkness and gloom and whirlwind as they will pay for their sins by themselves. And as they seek to grant the presence of the one true King, the one true King will bring them his word. And he says, "What about my word? You've had a lifetime to read my word. Why didn't you heed the warning? You know I'm a perfect judge, and so I have to judge you perfectly." And that perfect judgment is eternal separation from me, to pay for your own sins, which you cannot pay, and so you will be under my judgment until you are able to pay it. Because you forsaked the one Passover lamb that was able to pay for your sins. He's found in the Gospels. He's found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He's found in Isaiah 53. He is found everywhere. And you refused to humble yourself before him. You refused to pay homage to my son, whom I have installed as king. But we are not of those people. We are of people who have been sprinkled by the blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have been sealed with Christ's blood. God sees us as he sees his son. Right? All we have to do is go back into chapter 9, and in chapter 9, we're in chapter 9, verse 22, it says that according to the law, one must almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We have been forgiven of our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities. Right? We have Christ who is our mediator now. Even one who thinks that they could be as righteous and faithful as a person as such as Moses, the outcome of that is that you will be full of fear and trembling. But we are not of those who are fearful and trembling. But we find comfort, we find confidence, we find boldness when we come to the throne of grace. Right? We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. That every time we come to the throne of grace and pray to God and ask for his mercies to help in our time of need, this high priest gives us the exact precise grace needed in that specific moment in time so that we can carry out the will of God and forsake our own will. This sprinkled blood speaks better. Right? It speaks better than the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, which as such as those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken, for they could not bear with what was being commanded. This word speaks better. We like this word. This word sanctifies us. This word shapes and molds us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? It is better than the blood of Abel. Right, and this word better we've seen countless times in the book of Hebrews. Right, we have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have better sacrifices. We have a better country and a better resurrection. And in general, it's just better for us, is what chapter 11, verse 40 tells us. It's better for us than the blood of Abel. Right? And it's odd why close off with the blood of Abel. Well, one thing that we know from the story of Cain and Abel, Cain justified himself or appeased his own anger in murdering his son. Right, you are justifying yourself. You're appeasing your own anger, but you're totally forgetting that there is a God who has indignation and anger upon those who continually disobey him every day. Every day that the godless person forsakes the ways of God, he is heaping upon himself more anger, more wrath. This sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. This sprinkled blood, we see God justifying us in Christ's blood, which appeases his terrifying wrath. And so this is what that finish line looks like. Right? There are two courses. Right? And it's odd when we come to a text such as this and we are brought to chapter 19. That there is a gospel there. There is a warning there. And rightfully so, that the people begged that no further word be spoken, for they recognize that there is an infinite chasm between God's righteousness and what we think ourselves to be righteous. One who is a mediator, right, and his name is Christ, one who is very God of very God, one who is very man of very man, and he is the one who has justified us with his precious blood, right? He has purchased for God, a people unto himself, and we are that people. Let us be mindful of what this race is, right? We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion through the finished work of Christ, not by our own efforts, but by God through his word. We have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us. We look the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and how even as we take a little bit of time to dig deep into it and to explain some key phrases and clauses that we see, you've always been giving us warnings that to come into your presence, there is only one way that is possible. It is not found in and of ourselves to mediate our cause and our case before you, but you have given us a mediator, one who would be an advocate in our corner, one who would plead his case on our account, one who has taken our sins upon himself, one who knew no sin became sin, so that one who knew no righteousness would be made righteous, would have his righteousness imputed to our account. And this is what true reconciliation looks for. It's a punishment for sin, but yet it's a reconciling work that is done on the one who is your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would give us a desire to read your word more and that we would see it as disciples of Christ eagerly seeking to follow in his footsteps. And may you cause this to be manifested within our desires as well, that we would look less and less to what brings us personal joy, but that we would look to what you tell us brings us joy. And that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so may it be done so to his honor and to his name and to the praise of your glory. Amen.